Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the book of Ezekiel together. As we've been seeing, God has given Ezekiel in some ways a unique ministry as a prophet there among the captives in Babylon where he was ministering at this time. In such a way whereby God told him in his calling that the people that he was going to be ministering to were a very rebellious people. God said to him, they're not going to listen to you. And the reason why, Ezekiel, is because they honestly do not have interest in listening to me. Now, that's not a very encouraging way to send someone out to do the work of the Lord to say, Ezekiel, I want you to be my spokesman, but basically everything you say, no one's going to listen to. No one's going to have interest in what you have to say. They're not going to respond to it very much. But nonetheless, I want you to faithfully deliver the truth to them. And again, we have to always remember that part of the process of God in doing such is that when God gives to us the truth, then we no longer have any excuse. When we have the truth and we are without excuse before God. God's given to us his standards, God's given to us his word, and when we have his word, we have his standard, we have the truth, then God has every just basis to hold humanity accountable for that. And so God was going to use Ezekiel to speak to the people, but because their hearts were hard, they were a very rebellious people, God reiterated that so many times, God has now transitioned Ezekiel in this section anyway, we see to kind of this unique way of ministering where God is basically using him to kind of portray these lessons through what we would almost kind of call like action sermons. And we saw this begin last time together in chapter 4 where God told Ezekiel to go out and build this little model of the city of Jerusalem and to put little siege ramps around it and to basically lay out like a model, if you would, there in the public square, these battering rams against the city of Jerusalem to foreshadow and to picture exactly what was going to happen as the Babylonians would come and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And then remember to put that iron plate between him and the city as a way of indicating this barrier, if you would, that sin had brought between them and God, and that God was therefore allowing them to be conquered by their enemies, the Babylonians. And then, of course, leaving Ezekiel, it says, every day for an extended period of time, laying on one side continuously, couldn't even flip over for an extended period of time. We're told that he had to lay there on his one side, and then after that, turning over, doing the same thing again. And so he's kind of acting out these things before the people of God in such a way whereby God's using every measure possible to get their attention. So if they didn't want to listen to what he was going to say, then God's never limited in his options. God will find a way to get through to people. And God basically says, okay, if you don't want to listen to clear communication, then I have some indirect options. I have other ways to get your attention. God can orchestrate circumstances. God can do other things. I know in my life, there's been more than one time where God has found a creative way or a unique way to get my attention, to say something kind of loud and clear if I didn't want to hear just simply and directly. And that's just a testament of God's love and that God has creative ability to do that. And this is what he's doing with Ezekiel. He's using Ezekiel to kind of dramatize and act out these sermons for the people to get their attention. Why is he doing that? And to kind of get them to think a little bit, and ultimately it would portray a message that God was trying to say to them. Well, that carries on now. As we come into chapter 5, we're told that Ezekiel once again kind of goes through a little bit more of some of these action sermons to portray, ultimately, sadly, the judgment that the Lord was going to bring against his people because of their sin and their rebellion against him. So chapter 5 opens up by telling us that, and you, son of man, so here's his next instruction from the Lord, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor. So he was to use it like his Bic razor, the idea is here, but he's to take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and over your beard. So again, as we said, as we were ending last time, it is really, really important to be able to discern the voice of the Lord. Because here God is telling Ezekiel to do something else again, very unusual. Again, I don't think we should go through these sections in Scripture and then start justifying, well, God's telling me to do some weird thing. No, that may be that you're just weird. And I think, you know, that we find this is more of the exception than the norm. The norm is that God speaks clearly. God speaks directly. God speaks simply. God speaks through His Word. God speaks through human communication. Are there times where, like in the book of Acts, where the Bible says that God did unusual miracles through the Apostle Paul, where literally there's the occasion where they were taking Paul's work aprons, his sweaty work aprons, and they were laying them on people, and periodic miracles were happening, and people were getting healed by Paul's, you know, aprons being laid upon them. Again, this wasn't Paul trying to create some, you know, weird charismatic ministry where he was selling his work aprons for $99.99, and here's my prayer cloth, and if you take it and squeeze the sweat out of it, God will give you your miracle. That was not what was happening. It says they were taking Paul's aprons. The idea is the power of God was just working through one of his servants. Paul wasn't initiating this, but the people were so hungry for the power of God and believed that the power of God was available to heal them, that they, seeing God use Paul periodically as an instrument where a healing would come into someone's lives, they were taking these aprons saying, hey, that guy that God's been using to bring a miracle to people here in our city, here's one of his aprons. Maybe if you touch his apron and ask God to heal you, you'll get miraculously healed. And it became just, it seems in some unusual way, a point of contact. People took it, they prayed, and God healed some people. But again, you cannot miss the fact that the Holy Spirit says right in the text in the book of Acts that these were unusual miracles, meaning God doesn't usually work like that. So it is foolishness and silliness to try and take these rare exceptions in the Word of God and try and use them as patterns. And so again, very important that we say that when you look at somebody like Ezekiel the prophet and some of these things that God leads him to do, we don't want to read these things and then all of a sudden start coming up with these really bizarre ways to do things. And, well, God just wants to use me to reach people and they wouldn't listen to me when they preach the gospel. So therefore, I'm going to go home and I'm going to go outside in my shed and get my machete and I'm just going to start, you know, hacking all my hair off and, you know, cutting my beard off or whatever. That'll really get everybody's attention. And then the next day at work when they say, dude, what did you do to yourself? Well, since you asked, oh, now I got a chance to share the gospel. I don't believe the Lord wants us foolishly doing that, but that being said, if at times God tells us to do something that may seem contradictory to our logic or to our reason, that may be unusual for us or unique in regard to something that we may not normally do, at times we need to know if God is speaking to us, we need to trust God and move in faith and step into that thing that God may be directing us to do. But the crucial part is knowing how to discern the voice of the Lord and truly knowing, hey, I've heard God speak to me before. This is the Lord, and I don't know why he would be telling me to do this, but he has a purpose connected to it, and there are times where I believe we need to be responsive and move in faith, and that the Lord may lead us to do something, to stretch us or to have us do something. Again, some of us, you know, I've been with some of you for almost 13 years. Some of you really like to, you only color within the lines. Don't ever, ever, and I know which ones you are. I'm not going to look at certain ones, even in the room. You don't ever color outside of the lines. And you may be the biggest culprits God's going to go after and say, we're going to color out of the lines by faith. And I'm going to do something different and unique. And again, we want to be open to these times. So here, we're going to see God has a purpose in this. This is just the way God tried to orchestrate. But this, understand, would be, even for Ezekiel, particularly as a priest initially, coming from a priestly family, and even just culturally, this was a very unusual action. Cutting your hair and cutting your beard was really never an indication of anything good in the culture. And Ezekiel understood this. The Jewish people understood this. Again, as a priest, coming from a priestly family. His father was a priest. He was in line to be a priest before God called him to be a prophet, as we saw earlier in the book. Leviticus 21, verse 5, said that priests were not to cut their hair, not to cut their beards, or to make markings in their flesh, ancient versions of tattoos, that they were not to do that. It was a form of defilement for them as a servant of God, and they were to strictly refrain from doing that, so it would be a form of defilement. So again, for a man with that understanding, he would think, well, are you kidding me? That you're telling me to do something? That would be like defiling myself. So again, this would be a representation of something that was very contradictory in his mindset. You know, it would be an indication of defilement or failure in some way when somebody participated in cutting their beard or shaving their head. Cutting the hair or shaving the beard oftentimes was an indication of shame as well. So it wasn't just a form of defilement, it was also an indication of shame. 2 Samuel chapter 10, one of the classic stories that indicate that to us a little bit, David, 2 Samuel 10, sends ambassadors, it says, to go and offer some comfort to the son at the death of King Nahash. I believe his name was Hanan. And he says, I want you to go and offer comfort to him because his father showed kindness to me at one point. And when the father died, David sent some ambassadors to go comfort the son at the loss of their king and of his father. And unfortunately, when David's ambassadors showed up, they completely, in arrogance and lack of sensitivity, misinterpreted why David's men came and instead thought, oh, they're just here to spy out. They're here to spy out our nation. They're going to plot an attack against us as the nation of Ammon. And instead of welcoming their comfort and their well, pure-hearted intention to just say, hey, we want to extend our condolences on behalf of our leader, David, that story tells us, 2 Samuel 10, that what they did was they took David's servants, and it says they cut their robes at their buttocks to basically shame them so their rear ends were out publicly. And then it says they shaved off half of their beards. And the intention behind that was to disgrace and to humiliate and shame those men. Again, the reason why, in the ancient culture, and particularly even among Orthodox, you know, Jews even to this day, the beard for a man was symbolic of manhood. And to them, maybe in a way unlike, you know, it's not the case for us culturally, that beard and growing a long beard, and that was a way of saying you're no longer a boy because you're now able to produce a full beard. Now, I'm so glad that's not part of this culture, because if I tried to grow a beard to this day, and it looks like I got scurvy, like I got all these bald patches and everything, so I wouldn't be quantified as very manly, but in that culture, it was a big deal to them. So to shave off half of the beard, that was a disgrace to David's men, and to shave off your own beard, it was almost like you were shaming yourself publicly. Other times that they would cut their hair or shave themselves were occasions, perhaps mainly when they were potentially just captured by a nation that had done this, or it was just a sign of utter disgrace and grief, like when they would rip their clothes or throw dust upon themselves. This was the only other occasion when the idea is they were greatly mourning over something very horrible that happened or catastrophic. Now, with that understanding, you can start to see some of the reasons why God has Ezekiel doing this, because the thing that Ezekiel is going to be portraying to the people is this horrible judgment of God that was coming, and it was the result of the nation's defilement. Morally and spiritually, they had greatly failed, and they had defiled themselves, and God's going to address that. Secondly, they were in a condition that was utterly shameful as the people of God. And God's going to say, you are doing more grotesque things than pagan people are doing. And that's shameful because you're the people of God. And thirdly as well, this was a time of great grief. It was sadness, and it should have been a great grief when all these horrible things happened, when the Babylonians came as a part of the judgment of God against them. But for Ezekiel, he's just given this instruction. Not only is it very unusual, it's going to test his faith, but also it would be a little bit of a risky action. I mean, I don't know about the last time you've ever tried to use literally a sword or a machete to give your own self a shave. I mean, you know that he nicked himself a few times. I mean, this could not have looked too well. He's talking about a day in a generation when they don't have nice mirrors and all that, and he's just literally with a sharp sword running that thing across his hair, trying to you know, shave his own faith and his own face, and no doubt this was quite a risky thing. But it does remind me, Ezekiel doing this obediently, how honestly, though it was a risky action for him personally, not just to do this for the sense of people questioning, what did you do? Ezekiel, what did you do to yourself? And the embarrassment of it, but even the physical risk of him doing that. But look, it's a good reminder to you and I that the reason Ezekiel obeyed the Lord in doing this in faith was his whole life was wrapped up in his entirety of his ministry. He didn't separate his ministry from his life. His life and his ministry were one. Completely. His life was ministry. His life was to fulfill his purpose, run his race. And so as a part of his life, if that meant that God said, okay, for this aspect of your ministry, there's personal risk. Take it. By faith, you got to take it. Well, there's personal risk in doing that, Lord. What if I nick myself? What if I hit my artery? Welcome to ministry, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's ministry is cost. It's risk. It's shame. It's embarrassment. It's not always being understood. It's not always having approval in regards to things. Again, I just was speaking to someone recently in regards to, you know, what matters for leadership, and they, you know, I was trying to get them to peg it down, and ultimately I said, you know, part of leadership is you need to know how to lead. And you can't just be vague if you're going to lead. And if you're going to lead, you're not going to have everybody understanding what you're doing all the time. But you need to know what the Lord's telling you to do, and on behalf of your family, on behalf of your situation, you got to lead, and you got to be willing to take the risk of not being understood, liked, approved, agreed with. You got to be willing to just say, I need to do what's right in the sight of the Lord, and to trust that you have God's approval. And so Ezekiel here gets this very unusual assignment. He's told to, you know, shave himself down like a barber's razor, use this sword to do this, but it was what God was saying. And then verse 1 goes on to say, and then, so first he cuts it all off his head and shaves it off his beard. Then verse 1, then take scales and divide the hair, weigh and divide the hair. So these again were the scales where you have the two sides you've seen, where, you know, one side you put the weights, the other side you put whatever substance it is in the marketplace, whether it was, you know, grain or food or whatever it was. And so the one side was the weight, which was the standard, the other side was the thing that was there, and so it would measure out. So he says, take the hair now. Now he's putting the hair on the scales. And again, keep in mind, if he's doing this publicly, what are people thinking? Imagine people watching this. You know, he's, you know, cutting his hair off. Anybody got a scale they could let me borrow? Now he's putting the hair on the scales. Again, God's telling him to do this. Now verse 2, the instructions go on. And you shall burn, God says, with fire one-third. Here's why he had to use the scale. You shall burn of the hair, he says, one-third in the midst of a fire in the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike the ground with it, with the sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out the sword after them. So God gives them instruction. Ezekiel, that take that pile of hair. I want you to divide it up, weigh it out in the scales, break it into thirds, and he says, I want you to take one-third of that hair. He tells him, first of all, take one-third, and he says, and burn it with fire. So he gets one-third pile of hair. You ever smelt burnt hair? Nasty, right? Burns up one pile of the hair. There's one-third of it. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with the other part of it? He says, take another third of it. You shall take one-third and strike around it with a sword. So I don't know. Is he throwing it up in the air and going, you know, or is he throwing it on the ground and he's having to go like this and he's chopping it up like he's, you know, going to cook something with the hair, but take another third. And now the same sword that he cut his head with, now he's chopping up a third of the hair, making it into smaller pieces. And then the other third, he says, just scatter in the wind. So the last third, he just like confetti, just throwing his hair around in public, acting this out here. Verse 3, and you shall also take a small number of them. So it seems now of this last portion that he's just scattering into the wind, now he's supposed to get just a small portion of that last third that he scattered into the wind, and now he's got to kind of, you know, like confetti, catch some of his hairs, get just a small remnant of them, take a small number, and bind them in the edge of your garment. That is, you know, put them into the fold of his garment to keep them. Verse 4, and then take some of them again, that is now take some of that remnant out that you captured and you spared, that you scattered, spare some of the remnant and take them out again and throw them into the midst of the fire and then burn them in the fire. And from there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. So notice, God has him act out the sermon. Now when you get to chapter 5, verse 5, God now is going to have him give an explanation, or is going to give to him, if you would, the explanation of why he was doing these things. Now, God says, what this is a picture of the judgment of the Lord that was ultimately going to come to pass there in Jerusalem and Judah when the Babylonians came in. Now, rather than play hyper-spiritual and trying to distinguish and figure out what that is, if you just read on in your Bible a lot of times, God gives you answers for everything. So look down with me in verse 12. Look what he says there. God gives this description. One third you shall divide. He says, one third of you shall die, from pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword. Remember the hair that was getting chopped up? So one third was going to die by pestilence and disease. The other third that was getting all hacked up by Ezekiel, that was a picture of those who would die by the sword, that is by warfare, and be killed in that way, falling by the sword all around you. And verse 12, and I will scatter another third to the winds. Remember, he threw the last batch, the last third, he threw up in the air, and I will draw out a sword after them. So there, right there, we're clearly told one third of the people were going to die by pestilence and disease. That was the ones that were just completely consumed in the fire. Horrible smell, but just a kind of a gross, ew, burning hair. By pestilence, disease, when the siege happened, that's how one third of the people would die. He says another third are going to die by the sword through the warfare experiences, actually be killed and put to death. Another third are going to be scattered around. And remember, out of that third that was scattered around, he was told to capture a small remnant and put him in the fold of his garment. And that's a picture of the last third that were scattered, God would still take a remnant and God would keep a remnant of his people safe in the fold of his garment. And that God would protect them. And that even among the remnant, there may be those that still may rebel, but that God would always still preserve a remnant, because God always preserves a remnant. Even when God works and judges and does things, when man fails, God always still fulfills his ultimate purposes. And so this is what is being described here. And this is why we're told here that this action, of course, represents a message regarding God's people and what he was going to do with them. And that's why chapter 5, verse 5 begins by saying, thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem, what you just acted out. I have set her in the midst of the nations, God says, and the countries all around her. So notice what God indicates as he's starting to explain why this was to be acted out, what all this represented about Jerusalem. The first thing God does is talk about exactly how they were initially established as his chosen people. And God selected the capital city of Jerusalem among his chosen people, Israel. And he says there in verse 5, that Jerusalem was set by God in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. That is, Jerusalem, the capital city of God's chosen people, Israel, was strategically situated geographically. And if you even just look at a globe and you can see where it's at, it's situated sort of somewhat strategically in the center with lots of other nations around it. And in the ancient world, it was strategically put in such a place, where Jerusalem was anyway, that God chose, where it was sort of at the crossroads of all the major trade routes going north to south and east to west. So as you traveled all these different trade routes among the different surrounding countries and nations, guess where you always had to pass through? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It was sort of the central spot as all these people, as merchants and traders, were exchanging goods and services among one another. And God strategically put Jerusalem, his chosen people, the capital city, the temple, the worship of God, all right there, because God's intention with the people of Israel was always that they would be a lighthouse for the one true and living God, and that as people passed through, they would see the worship of God at the temple, and they would say, these people are different than everyone else, and their God is different, and God intended his people to be there as a light on a hill, if you would, for all the other nations to give testimony to God, to give testimony to what is righteous and good and holy, because God wanted the people through the lighthouse of Israel to come into a relationship with God as well. So he put them right there in the midst, strategically, of the other pagan nations around them. And look, in the same way, for us as Christians today, as believers, God has also, I believe, set us in the midst of the nations and has set us in the midst of certain peoples who he has put us strategically around and strategically among the unsaved world, because he wants us to be a testimony as well. And Philippians 2, Paul writing to the believers there says to them that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, listen, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So again, Paul says to us as believers, to those Philippian believers, the same applies to us, to all believers. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth, that we're the light of the world. And just like Jerusalem was set right in the midst of the nations to be a lighthouse for God, God has set you and I, God has put you right where he's put you to be in the midst of the co-workers that you're with, the company that you work with, the customers you interact with, the neighborhood that you're in. He's put you in the midst of the family that you're in so that he could use you to be a reflection of Christ. He strategically put you in the midst of the people that he has because he wants to use you because you're God's best option to reach those people. And so that's your mission field. So, I hate this job. Why am I at this job? Why am I at this job? You're on the mission field. That's why you're at that job. If God wants to change your mission field, he has the prerogative to do that. But sometimes it just helps to say, look, people who are ministering in third world countries on the mission field, they may not like the conditions that they're in, but they're there for a higher calling, right? So sometimes it helps a little bit when we're working in the world, and Paul says we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to realize the Lord's put you there strategically so that you can be that person as a child of God without fault in the midst of them, showing them, as it says, the things of God, shining as a light among the world, holding fast to them the word of life, that they can see in you the truth of God and potentially be led to God. Even that was what Jerusalem's calling and God's people's calling was. Now, it's understanding that that makes what was happening so unfortunate, that this was the high calling God gave them. But look at verse 6. But God says, but she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. So God's people were supposed to be there to be a lighthouse, to point people to the truths of God's word, to help people to come into a relationship with God. And sadly, not only had they failed to fulfill that purpose, but here, verse 6 says, they'd even come to this point now morally where they were behaving worse than the pagan nations around them who didn't even have the word of God and didn't understand what it meant to have any light or walk in a relationship with God. He says here that my people have rebelled against my judgments, that is, against my word. And look what he says, by doing wickedness, look at the language, more than the nations. And then again, verse 6, more than the countries that are all around them. So not only were they not being a good testimony and being salt and light and leading people into relationship with the one true God as they were supposed to, even worse, they were actually deterring people because God says, you're behaving more gross, more sinful, and worse than all the surrounding countries and nations around you who are a bunch of pagan people who don't even know God and don't even have any understanding of the ways of God. They had rebelled against God's word, and it led to them doing wickedness more than the ungodly people all around them. Now, look, nothing new under the sun, because in the New Testament, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for this very same thing. Paul rebukes the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, saying to them, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And then he goes on to say this, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping, the idea is having sex, with his father's wife, with his stepmother. So not only was there sexual immorality, there was actually incest going on, and nobody in the church had a problem with it. No one was speaking out against it. Nobody was indicating that it was wrong, challenging it. Everybody was just, hey, well, we're just loving and tolerant, and hey, they pray in tongues at least. And this was the church, remember, that was very hyper-spiritual. They were exercising charismatic gifts of the Spirit. But Paul said, are you kidding me? You're tolerating sinful behaviors. And he says, and such sexual sin, he says, pagan people in the world don't even do things that gross. They wouldn't even tolerate that. They would speak out against it and say, that's disgusting, man. What are you doing? That's so far out of bounds. That's so far out of line, so inappropriate. And again, these were the people of God. So again, just a very strong, sobering reminder, when God's people know the truth and claim to honor God and we claim to answer to God, yet we live more sinfully than people out in the world do, when that transpires, a horrible line has been violated. When a professing believer is doing things and living more sinfully, more wickedly than people who don't even claim to have a relationship with God out in the world do, that is an indication of a person, that is an indication, God forbid, of a church that has crossed a horrible line of violating what is reverent and what is sacred to honor God, living more sinfully than the world does. We failed to uphold moral boundaries as we should because as God's people, like Israel, we know better. We have the truth and we have the light, and therefore to whom more is given, right, more is required. And this is why God is going to be so intense in regards to the severity of dealing with their wrong and sin, because God's saying, you know way better. How can you do that when you know way better? And so God holds them to a much higher account, and this is why the judgment is so much more stern. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've multiplied disobedience, again, there's the language, more than the nations that are all around you. God says, you're more disobedient than the surrounding nations that have not walked in my statutes and not kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations. The other is God saying, you're not even keeping their standard of morality. You're not even keeping the world's moral standard, let alone, God forbid, the higher standards of God from Scripture that are moral and pure and holy and right. Therefore, because of this, look what the Lord says. The Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done and the like of which I will never do again. Well, that's severe language. Because of all your, God says, abominations. Again, abominations speak of things that are detestable, gross, filthy, something that's completely vile. So again, God is saying here, I am against you because of these things. God's going to severely deal with the consequences of the sinful situation, using his people now as an example. In the same way he wanted to use them as an example to lead people to God, even in the midst of their disobedience, God has standards, and when God's standards are violated and disregarded, God holds people to account for that, and God says, I can use you as an example for obedience, or I can use you for an example in judgment. And here, God is even going to use them as an example to the surrounding nations that he will not tolerate sinful, grotesque, immoral behavior and just see it as an excusable thing that people get a pass in some way. God says, no, I'm against you, and now I'm no longer for you. Now I'm going to directly work in opposition to you, and God, with a heavy hand, is going to bring judgment against his own people. He says, I will do among you what I've never done. And that's pretty intense. and like of which I will never do again because of your abomination. In other words, the level of the grotesqueness of their sin is what was going to require God to act so strongly in a way that God typically would not. But again, this is kind of one of those, you know, you don't want to force the hand of God. You know, and anybody who was a father or mother, or you know, when you were growing up, like it's one of those kind of like you don't want to push your dad when you know that he's about to give you a whooping. You know, there's a certain time where it's like, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the really hard way. You know, I had a father who kind of had like a machine gun hand when you'd go to your bedroom. You know, he'd go to your room, and it was kind of like a race to see how fast you could get into your room. It was never just one whack in. It was very effective, though. Helped in a lot of ways. Thankful for it. It's part of the reason why I didn't turn out as a complete criminal in society, because judgment happened. Right? And I think as we recognize the love of God, we need to realize it's not smart to trifle with God. It's not smart when we know better and we're inexcusable to sort of push the hand of God to some degree. And God says, here, you are forcing me to have to get very severe. And he did, sadly, with his own people because of this. And again, as he describes their abominations, look what he's going to say in verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgment among you and on all who remain, and I will scatter to all the winds. So God here begins to describe some degree of how grotesque and how vile their abominations were and would become. And he says here that it would actually come to the place where in the midst of the starvation, of the siege, and the desperation and all that, that not only just the starvation, but that their moral standard dipped so low that rather than even just starving to death, they literally would enter into cannibalism. And not just general cannibalism, but literally it says fathers eating their own children and sons eating their own fathers. I mean, again, we try and wrap our mind around that just logically, this reality of literally envisioning trying to, you know, carve up a portion of your own child's body and eating it, or vice versa. You know, literally just carving up, roasting and carving up a piece of your own father and put it in your mouth and chewing it and eating it, to sink to that level of a debased mind, if you would. But look, let me just say, folks, one of the worst forms of judgment God can bring, and I think this brings this to our attention, one of the worst forms of judgment that God can bring is to remove his restraining work from our lives altogether. Where God, in a sense, no longer subdues or restrains the most vile, sinful acts of humanity, and he basically just pulls back his restraining hand, and he just lets humanity go full force into their vileness, into their perverseness. It is quite honestly terrifying what kind of depraved, disgusting, and vile acts we are capable of as human beings. When you read the honesty of the Word of God to see our capacity to gratify the grossest desires that are buried deep down within every one of us in our own sinful nature. If you read that and think, there is no way I could never could, you better humble yourself. Because but by the grace of God, there go you, there go I. The most vile, depraved, gross, disgusting capacities are buried deep within every one of us. All that's awaiting for us is us to deviate enough and then opportunity. And here, I think this is an indication, again, of another aspect of God's judgment that God literally, to a certain point, just said, okay, I'll pull back my restraining hand and I'll let you go full bore into your disgusting activity. You know, you read the book of Romans, read Romans chapter 1. God says ultimately that is the byproduct of why people are living in a perpetual practice of homosexuality. It says that God gave them over to their debased minds. God gave them up to their desires that are contrary to nature. Again, God tries to restrain, God tries to restrain, and then there comes a certain point when people want to worship themselves as the creature instead of worshiping the Creator and professing to be wise, they become fools and they suppress the truth within themselves in their own conscience of what is right by natural design. It says that God gives them over. Well, people were created that way. Read your Bible. People were not created. God gives them over to unnatural, unhealthy desires. And the same is true with any area of sin that we must be aware of, that that is the most scary place when God says, okay, I'll let you fulfill your appetite. I'll let you do what you want. It's a scary, scary thing. And here, to realize what they were doing, and no wonder the severity, again, these were supposed to be God's people. These were people who supposedly had the truth. They had the word of God. Therefore, verse 11 says, as I live, says the Lord, God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And again, he then gives that description, the one-third, what we looked at a few moments ago in verse 12 of what the representation of this symbolic act is. But again, notice in verse 11 there, they didn't just do what was sinful, evil, and perverse privately. Certainly not right to do it privately either. But they were doing these vile acts, these idolatrous things. He'll describe it more in chapter 6, these perverse activities. And he says, as they were doing these sinful, perverse, rebellious things, contrary to God's will and God's design, he says in verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, because you've defiled my sanctuary. In other words, they were doing these perverse, disgusting things not at home. They were doing it in God's house. They had brought it right into the sanctuary of God, and they were practicing these disgusting, immoral behaviors publicly, openly, among the sanctuary of God. He says, all your detestable things with all your abominations. Therefore, because they were defiling God's sanctuary in this way, I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. In other words, God was going to be severe because they were now bringing these defiled, disgusting acts right into the house of God, meaning they lost all reverence for God. I mean, it's one thing to do it in the privacy of your own home where you're thinking, oh, nobody else sees and whatever. But to do it openly, brazenly, and to introduce perversity and filth and disgusting things and commit the same lewd acts or selfish, sinful behaviors and to do it in the sanctuary of God shows that there is no reverence for God whatsoever. We don't care about God's honor anymore. We'll do what we want, when we want, and we're going to change God's standards because we, in essence, want to be God. We just kind of want God to be our mascot. God's just kind of the mascot in our sanctuary. But we're going to do whatever we want to do. And look, this is a sad and a tragic thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, interestingly enough, tells us now that the church collectively as the body of Christ is the temple of God's Spirit or the sanctuary, that collectively God's people, we now make up literally the spiritual sanctuary, the temple of God, where his Spirit is dwelling. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 also says that our physical bodies individually also, each believer is the temple of God or the sanctuary of God's Spirit. So again, we want to take notice of this because we as the Lord's people, even today as Christians, we have to be very, very careful as they were making this error there in verse 11. We don't ever want to become guilty of defiling the sanctuary of God. We don't ever want to become guilty as Calvary Chapel Gateway, as a church family, of ever beginning to tolerate, to allow, to introduce into the sanctuary, the church, the temple of God's people, things that are going to defile morally and spiritually and just begin to lower God's standards and say that they're acceptable. That's very dangerous. It's very destructive. And the same way personally, we want to be careful and each stay on guard that we don't begin to do things where we're defiling our own personal sanctuary, if we would, that we're not introducing behaviors and practices where we're defiling the temple of God, our own life, by introducing sinful behaviors and practicing those things. We're certainly doing things to set ourselves up for strong discipline from the Lord. Again, the Bible says that judgment begins where? In the house of God. God holds us to a much higher standard. Verse 13, he says, "Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged." Notice, God's going to hold to account his people. "And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal." Again, notice God's zeal in dealing with sin. Why? Because God's holy. God's holy. And so when it comes to holiness, which is what keeps people wholesome and healthy, God is zealous. God is very zealous, and he has great zeal because he knows that sin is damaging and destructive, and it's his love that makes him uphold with zeal holiness among the sanctuary of God and the life of a child of God. "When I have spent my fury upon them, moreover, I will make you," God says, "a waste and a reproach among the nations, that all that are around you in the sight of all who pass by," as he brought judgment, his own people would become a mockery. "So it shall be a reproach," verse 15, "a taunt and a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken." So again, notice, even in their failure as God's people, God was still going to fulfill his greater purpose. As God's talking about severe judgment that he was going to heavily bring upon them, he says there in verse 15, as he does this, even though there'll be a reproach, he says, "It shall be a reproach, a taunt," he says, "but it will be a lesson and an astonishment to the nations that are all around when I'm executing judgment on you." This is what I love about God, is even when we fail, God can still get mileage out of it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you, "Well, I want God to get some mileage out of my life, so thanks. I've been failing all week. God's really putting some miles on my life." No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that even when we wreck the car, when we crash, when we commit violations and get speeding tickets, and we in shame and we embarrass ourselves, God is so amazing. God will even use our life at times and still orchestrate his purposes through forgiveness and restoration and even the humiliation. And he'll still use that for lessons that can be helpful for others to see and others to learn. Look, I mean, we all know the reality. Who has not at one point in their life watched somebody else go through maybe a failure, a shipwreck, a mistake, and you say, "You know what? I think I'm going to take the correspondence course on that one. Lord, I'm not rejoicing that this brother fell or that person made that mistake, but thank you for letting me see that and all the fallout of that and all the damage. Boy, that just woke me up. Lord, I don't ever want to go there." And God uses as a lesson for onlookers to be able to recognize and to spare them. He concludes our chapter saying, "And when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread." Now, these are all things that happened during the siege. They cut off the bread, the food distribution in and out of the city as they surrounded it, famine, the arrows coming over the walls. "So I will send against you," verse 17, "famine and wild beasts." The idea, picture probably more of the Babylonians, like ferocious beasts when they would come in. "And they will bereave you, pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring sword warfare against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, I want you to take notice there in verse 16 and 17 as God's describing literal events that would happen when Jerusalem came under siege and famine and starvation and pestilence and the sword came against them from the Babylonians. Those were all things that the Babylonians were orchestrating. But notice, God's superintending over all things. Do you notice in verse 16 and 17 how many times God says, "I will send, I will send, I will send"? In other words, what God's describing is how he has the capacity to work through the affairs of man, and he wanted to make it very evident to them, if you would, that he was sending the struggle into their lives. that he was sending the struggle and even the suffering and the pain. God was sending the struggle, the suffering, and the pain into their lives because of their sin. Why? Because God wanted them to wake up, to find repentance, and to get back on track with the hope in the future that Jeremiah talked about that he still had intended for them. And again, I am so grateful that God loves us enough that he's even willing to hurt me if he knows that's what it takes so that things I'm doing won't harm me. God may hurt you. God will never harm you. God won't harm you. He's a good father. But as a good father, I hurt my children a few times. You can ask them. Mr. Woody was applied to the seat of education a few times. I believed in that. But I wasn't trying to harm my children. I was doing the exact opposite. I was trying to help my children. But I was willing to hurt my children to a degree to protect them from harming themselves and having worse things come into their lives. And look, thanks be to God that sometimes God will send struggle, God will send suffering, God will send pain and hardships to a degree into our lives, because those are the things that God's using to try and actually help us to a greater degree so that worse harm doesn't come upon us. Amen?